Changing the order of things a bit today, and starting with silence is where we'll end as well in our time in the Scriptures. So I'd invite you to welcome it, that trajectory, as we begin this morning. Listen, please, to two familiar phrases in Scripture, two familiar sentences from God's Word. But listen with new ears. Listen as if for the first time. Hear them without their familiarity, if you will. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The Lord established the cosmos, matter and energy, order and beauty, with His Word. God spoke and it was so. The most powerful, creative work was done not with activity of any kind, but the mere and extraordinary speech of God. Let there be light, and there was light. We know that the Lord later used His hands to fashion human beings from mud and flesh. But the beginning, the initial expression of His power and His creative work was with His Word. The other familiar phrase that I might suggest to you comes from the cross. Jesus, depleted, having suffered at great length, said, not with vehemence, but simply said, "It is finished." That is perhaps the most breathtaking news any ear will ever hear. Spoken from a lonely man at the end of his life, "It is finished," meaning the Savior's suffering is complete, meaning the verdict by Him who will judge everything and everyone at the end is this: the reign of death is over. Evil has been defeated. He stuck it out until the end. He paid the final price and it was over and done. And the verdict is extraordinary, breathtaking good news for us. The reign of death is ended and we may experience freedom. The battle is over. It is finished. Speech is enormously powerful, either to create or render verdicts such as this. True statements that describe and bring into being reality. We are made in God's image. We serve as His servants. We are regents on earth. We are stewards of God's mysteries. We have the responsibility to both hear the truth and to speak the truth in our own, with our own opportunity to use our speech well and wisely, have its power appropriately used in our own lives. The old children's saying is very foolish. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." It's exactly the reverse. Whatever name you bear is infinitely more important than physical injury, a scrape, or a bang to your body. What name is given you, what you believe about yourself, what you have heard and decided is true, is utterly important, and physical injuries much less so. James, the writer of the book that bears his name in the New Testament, goes on at some length about the power of speech for good and bad, for blessing and cursing. And he says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." That if you have learned to govern your speech or allow the Spirit of God to govern your speech, you have learned the most difficult lesson of all. So this morning we're going to look at some Proverbs. We've been doing that together, studying Proverbs. We're going to hear some of the advice of this wise book on what not to do and what to do and sort of how our speech works and some of it, the things to avoid, as I said, and some of the things to choose. So we're going to put a couple of verses on the board as some of our other friends come in. Take a moment and look at these and we'll allow other folks to get a seat. And then we'll start to talk about some of what we're learning from the a list of Proverbs that will be before us. Come on in, y'all. Yeah, I guess we're being urged to see if there's any way to kind of let move toward the center. I think you've done that some, but if there's any more room to be had, that would be great. So the outline of how we're going to do this, studying Proverbs, we're going to look at a series of these statements, these wise statements from this great book. And kind of here's the outline of how we're going to do it. The first will be Proverbs that have us as the speaker in mind. How we use our voice, how we use our speech, what we say given the opportunity to speak. And in one case, there'll be some warnings about what not to do. In the other case, opportunities of how to speak well. We'll consider both of those. And then we're going to turn and consider ourselves as hearers, not speakers. We make a series of choices throughout life as to what we'll listen to as well, and how we'll listen, and what we allow ourselves to take in. And there are proverbs that will speak to that. And then finally, we want to learn and be reminded to hear God's voice in particular. The hearing that is most important of all is the hearing of God's voice as He speaks to us. So we're beginning with a series of thoughts that have us in the role of those who speak. And first among them are some warnings that Proverbs gives us concerning what to avoid as we speak. Proverbs 8:18, the word of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. Churches are sometimes more guilty of gossip than almost any other place you find yourself. It's very sad that that's true, but it comes easy to everybody to sort of wallow in gossip, doesn't it? We are delighted, whether we'll admit it or not, too often delighted to revel in the weaknesses, embarrassments, and failures of other people. It's a way of distracting ourselves from our own weaknesses, failures, and embarrassments. It's sometimes we let ourselves off the hook by, oh, we're just like everybody else, and the more we know of someone else's faults and foibles and difficulties, the more we distract ourselves from the kind of people we allow ourselves to be. This is written with an interesting metaphor, isn't it? There's something delicious, choice morsels, something delicious about gossip. It's tantalizing. It has a taste to it. You probably know that there are places in the world where wild animals live in close proximity to human beings, and sometimes carnivores will get a taste for human flesh. Big cats, lions or tigers or perhaps other animals, they get a taste for human flesh, and they can't ever be talked out of it again. They have to be destroyed. The village has to kill the tiger that's preying on human beings, because once they started to eat people, they like it too much. They prefer the taste. And gossip has that sense to us. We banquet on it too long, and it becomes a delicacy that we like too much, and choice morsels that go down and become ruinous to us because of our inability to see what's true of us and deflection from it, and it's ruinous in community as well. Honesty is the second issue in before us in chapter 12, verse 22 of Proverbs. It says, the Lord detests lying lips, but He delights in those who are truthful. I think roughly the same issue is in play with honesty as with gossip. And that is, we prefer fiction. We prefer dissembling. We'd rather not face stuff about ourselves than to have to look at it as it is, have to admit things that are true. And so we create lies. We prefer a world in which the truth doesn't have to come out. We like things to stay hidden. And we know from the words of our Lord that the truth sets us free. That God's intention for us is to neither gossip nor lie. He would rather have us focus on ourselves and tell the truth about ourselves rather than find some way to be otherwise, because He wants the best for us. And the avoidance of truth is never healthy for anybody. God intends us to be truthful. That's why He detests lying lips, because He wants to bless us. I was thinking about this sermon on Friday. I was playing golf on Friday. And I was thinking about this sermon, I realized what a great environment for lies golf is. I mean, of all the places where it's easy, I mean, there's any number of ways to not tell the truth when it comes to golf. But one of them is gimme putts. Now, I don't know how many of you pay attention to golf, but a gimme putt is a short putt. You're at the end of the hole, you've had however many strokes you've had, and you just give yourself the last shot, pick up the ball, and you don't have, and you pretend it went in. That's the lie. And if you're in a group of people that, you know, you've all agreed ahead of time, well, we'll all just kind of concede these putts, these 2 foot, 3 foot, 6 foot, you know, 8 foot gimme putts. We'll just concede these and pretend they went in. You know, everybody is in on the fiction. Everybody's in on the lie. We're writing down numbers on the card that don't belong there, that haven't really been accomplished. And the problem with it, of course, is that if you ever have to make a short putt in a tournament someday, you've lost the skill to do so. The lie has this effect. It has allowed you to believe things and live as if stuff's true that isn't. And then, you know, there comes the day when you have to be able to do what you've stopped learning how to do. And that's kind of a silly, small example, but lies work that way in a bunch of settings where you get away with stuff, apparently, by not telling the truth until there's an accounting. Until someone opens the door and you have to see what's in there. Until you're required to be who you really are. And then all of a sudden, there's a kind of an awful accounting that takes place. These are warnings to us. Gossip and lies are easy habits to fall into. They're reinforcing. The more of them we do, the more of them we do. The unmasking of the Watergate conspirator this last week or two has brought that whole era back to mind, hasn't it? And one of the lessons of Watergate, of the many lessons of the Watergate era, is that the cover-up is always worse than the crime. It's the house of cards, the lie after lie after misinformation after lie, and you have to keep track of them all, and once you start telling lies, you don't remember who it was that you've told what lie to, and it's this enormous burden to keep the thing going, and it expands and it expands. And as hard as it is to agree with the truth in the beginning, it's better to agree with the truth in the beginning. And God knows that. And He knows what's best for us, and His instruction to us is for our benefit. Well, a second set of words from Proverbs that give us warning about our speech. We're still ourselves in the role as speaker now, not listener. Concern restraining ourselves. We can talk too much. We can talk too much about the wrong things. We're called on to put some restraint on how we communicate. And there is wisdom about this in Proverbs as well. 27:2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. Someone else and not your own lips. Why do we feel like it's so important to talk about ourselves? And maybe you've learned to be subtle about it. I think if you've lived long, you probably have. You don't just want to come right out and say, hey, I'm terrific, look at me. But you kind of want to subtly call attention to how well you did at something. Or you sort of, you know, use body language to get people to look at whatever it is you want them to look at so that you'll come out in the best light. Or we tell stories that have us as the hero in them. Or it's easy to want to praise ourselves. And again, the question is, why do we do that? Why are we subject to those things? Well, the fear is deep down, if we don't, no one else will, isn't it? If we don't call attention to ourselves, if we don't promote ourselves, if we aren't the ones who are blowing our own horn, probably no one else will. We'll be ignored or forgotten or unappreciated. And so we feel the pressure to act that way. But it's unwise. People don't want to hear it after a while. They don't believe it after a while. And if you let God establish you and raise you up in His time, and others speak well of you because they regard you well, it's 1,000 times more. It weighs more and accomplishes more and means more. Let someone else speak of you, not yourself. 21:23 says, "The one who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity." People who know when to say something. That there are some ideas or expressions that are dangerous. There are some that are incendiary. There are some that are vicious. There are some that are unnecessarily hurtful. And I'm going to learn when to guard my speech and not say stuff that doesn't need to be said, then there's no good reason to say it. And I'm going to restrain from putting it out into the public. Or just the mere keeping of confidence. Can you be trusted? If someone tells you something and asks you to keep it to yourself, can you keep it to yourself? Can you guard your speech? That's the question that's being asked here. And once again, the reason why that's so difficult for us, I think, why we too often fail to guard our tongues is we're either immature and just chatter on about everything, or more likely we enjoy the spotlight, we enjoy the attention, we want to be considered important. We're the kind of people that others share their secrets with, so we must be worth something and valued. And the more we fear being ignored or set aside or moved past or unappreciated, the more likely we are to use speech foolishly. 10:19, when words are many, sin is not absent, but the one who holds his tongue is wise. There's some folks that just talk too much. Talk all the time. The engagement between their head and their mouth is always in place. And again, without meaning to, very often, such people ruin themselves. They're avoided eventually. No one wants to be around them. The restrained person, the one who knows what to say, when to say it, for good reason, with thoughtfulness and with an ability to put themselves out of the center and allow someone else to be in the center, that kind of person has learned important lessons about the power of speech. Well, if these are warnings, still in ourselves in the role of the speaker, there are opportunities that Proverbs speaks to. What are some good choices we can make? What are the positive ways we can use the tongue, the words, the capacity that God has given us in His image to speak? Of all His creation, leaving angels aside for the moment, of all His creation, we're the ones like Him who can speak words that make sense, that have power, that bring about change. And we're given that opportunity, and how can we use it well? Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Now, this is, to some extent, the opposite of the person that talks too much. What's being advocated here, I think, is that you talk enough, is that you recognize that you can say words that bless and heal and help and build up and encourage other people. The things you say can have that effect. I was listening to a radio interview the other day about a guy who wrote an article for the New York Times, and it was, I guess, on the Time magazine section of the New York Times newspaper or something. And it was a cover article, and it was a guy talking about his coach, his high school baseball coach. And as he went on, he said, you know, I was kind of a ne'er-do-well in high school, hadn't figured it out, was drifting, not going anywhere. And it was a crucial summer of baseball, and this particular coach, through a series of events, one in particular, convinced this guy that he was, in the coach's words, a clutch performer. And there was something true about it. The coach wasn't making up those things, but he was speaking about stuff that was hidden to the man who received those words and was hidden to most other people. Stuff that hadn't actually flowered yet, but this coach saw something and gave him an opportunity to succeed and then articulated what he saw in this kid. And he said, it changed my life. That I had some way to think about myself from then on that was positive and I could build on it. And, you know, now he's writing, 30 years later about his high school baseball coach. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones. We look for opportunities to say the best thing, the right thing, the true thing, the upbuilding thing, the sweet thing. Husbands, I think, are too often... It obviously goes both ways, but more often husbands and wives fail to speak when they can, fail to be appreciative, fail to take the opportunity to be thankful, to notice, to praise. Parents too infrequently probably find in their children the good thing to say. There can be a kind of a prattle of praise that most kids figure out. Oh, you just say the same thing over and over again. Kind of, you're not paying any attention. You just give some kind of little pat on the head. That's not so useful. But if you take time to think about it, why do I love you? What is it about you I appreciate? What have I noticed? And parents doing that for their children is sweet and beautiful and life-giving, healing to the bones. Employers who can build up those who work for them. This is the opposite, as I said, of talking too much to no good. This is thoughtful, deliberate blessing that we have available to us by the use of our speech. 10:21, Proverbs 10:21, the lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment. Nourishment. Everybody requires nourishment for your soul. You require somebody that can pour water on the parched places and will offer food when you're hungry to your heart. It's a beautiful image, nourishment, nourishing the one who is starving. This time of year, May and June, is sort of Hallmark card season, it seems like, or greeting card seasons, whatever they are. I mean, you've got Mother's Day, and then you've got graduation, and then you've got Father's Day, and they all kind of come in a short order, and there's all these cards that are made, and a lot of them are kind of, you know, poke, you know, fun at people and are made to be funny, but a great many of them try, even if they do it in a sappy way, to say, I love you, I appreciate you, I acknowledge you, I'm thinking about you. And so many of us lack the language to say that the card business is big business. Somebody give me the words to say something that will nourish somebody I care about, will give them something to grow on. The imagery of nourishment, I think, is a beautiful one. And perhaps even more is the image of verse 18 of chapter 12. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Someone who's dying. Someone who's drowning. Someone whose life is being poured out of them. Someone who feels at a loss. Someone who's sick at heart and needs to be healed. And we can participate in their healing by God giving us words to speak, and we become the powerful healer, the spokesman who says what God wants said. I was put in mind of an old Christian song that I used to hear when I was a brand new Christian, and I haven't heard it hardly at all since then, if ever. And for the life of me, I think it was the word healing that made me think of this, but I haven't thought of it for a long time. And it's the song Balm in Gilead, which is an obscure phrase in Jeremiah. It comes from an obscure phrase in Jeremiah. There's actually a pretty good lyric. I mean, I think a penetrating lyric actually to the song, but it's kind of clunky and it's old-fashioned and it's not current for sure. But I went back to Jeremiah and Jeremiah chapter 8. I wanted to look up the reference to this, and I realized Jeremiah chapter 8 is a gripping chapter of Scripture. It is filled with pain. And the prophet is looking at his city and his people. They are on the verge of destruction. They don't know it. They are resisting God. They're congratulating themselves all the while. They're about to be judged. There is an enormous amount of hypocrisy among them. And the prophet Jeremiah, as he often did, is crying out to the people and to God, how can I speak in this place? And all he sees around him are people losing their lives and no one's there to help. And then you hear these cries toward the end of the chapter. Oh, my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Then dropping down a ways, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? And the balm in Gilead was a tree, a shrub that grew in the place, the land of Gilead, and it had a kind of medicinal quality to it. And so this is a medicine, the balm from Gilead, the balm of Gilead. And it's a medicine that you get near somebody to put on. You have to touch them. It's an ointment. And you have to invest yourself with the person. The healer comes near enough to touch and breathe upon and care for the one who is sick. And And Jeremiah is crying out, why is there no one? Why is there no physician for my people? Why is there no one to heal them? And so this, the song, the old song, the old Christian song, Balm in Gilead, comes from that verse. And it's the refrain is this: there is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. And there is a truth. There is a word. There is a healing. There is a healing voice from God, a healing speech from God that changes everything. And there is an answer to the prophet's cry. And we can participate in that. We can be the one who gets close enough to touch someone and speak to someone and love someone with the truth of the gospel and the particular truth that this particular wound needs to hear to heal the sin-sick soul. Well, let's turn, as I suggested we would, to ourselves as those receiving communication. Having spoken of us as the communicators, the speakers, now we are the listeners. And there are proverbs that help us with this as well. And what we're doing actually is going from one level of concern to a deeper level and finally to the deepest level. What we say, what will be based on what we hear. What we hear from in any other setting will be based on what we hear from God. That is the deepest level of all, and we'll get there in a moment. So we consider speech first, and going further down, we consider what we hear and listen to, what we take in, and finally what we take in from God Himself. Proverbs 13:14. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. First question to ask is who teaches you? To whom do you listen? What choices have you made? What filters have you put on? You know, you can filter stuff out of your web browser. You can probably filter stuff in any number of places. And the question would be spiritually, what filters have you put in place? I want to hear this voice. I want to hear this truth. I want to listen in this place. I appreciate this person or this group's insight. I'm going to deliberately choose it, and I'm going to stop listening to stuff that isn't so useful. I'm going to turn off the voices that are not helpful. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. Who is teaching us? To whom are we listening? And it turns a man from the snares of death is also part of the imagery here. And death is viewed as that which tricks us and snares us. It's rarely out in the open. It's always kind of hidden and secret and difficult to observe. We need help in avoiding the traps and the snares and the pitfalls. So first question is, who do we listen to? 25:11, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. These are expressions of real beauty. Apples of gold, settings of silver, ornaments, gold earrings, beautifying us, beautiful to look at. And so it's kind of a surprise to hear what they are attached to in the way of speech, isn't it? It's a rebuke. An aptly phrased rebuke. Someone who calls you up short. And most of us, I mean, that almost contradicts. The beautiful thing is the one who tells me how great I am. You know, the apple of silver and settings of gold or whatever it was, you know, that's the person that promotes me, cheers me on, pats me on the back. No, it's the person that'll tell you what you need to hear that you don't want to hear. If they do it with love, they do it with half speech, they do it at the right time, they do it because they're on your side. That's the person who has given you a gift. Are we willing to hear the people that will challenge us for the right reasons at the right time? 22:17. Pay attention and listen to the sayings of the wise and apply them to your heart, to what I teach, for it is pleasing when you keep them in your heart and have all of them ready on your lips so that your trust may be in the Lord. The person that will help you the most in your life, the persons, are those not who have all the answers, who are the good teachers and only that, but those who will teach you to trust in the Lord, those who will enable you to know and believe and respond to God without them finally. The best instruction you will receive is instruction in being a follower of Christ, a grown-up son of God or daughter of God, so that your trust may be in the Lord. Well, with that in mind, we'll turn to the last of our kind of subjects that we suggested for ourselves, and that is having an ear for God's voice himself. Not even the human instruments, as important as they are, who can speak well and speak with authority and make good choices, but how do we hear God? How badly do we want to hear God? Well, there's a couple of obvious things, aren't there? One is, as the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The creation itself praises God. And maybe we ought to take more time to just see him in what is beautiful. A day like today. I don't know what part of the world you drove through or walked through to get here, but I hope something beautiful caught your eye on the way to church today and it reminded you of the one who made it. We're sometimes urged to make God sightings in the life we live, or the history we're part of, to recognize God's hand in an event that took place and realize he was there and he was making himself known in events. And we learn to observe him as he is around us. Probably the place where most people, most of the time, throughout all of believing history, have found God's voice clearest is in the Scriptures. He speaks to us in his Word. He has caused this word to be written for us. He has defended it and saved it and preserved it for us and speaks to us in his word most often, most of the time, most profoundly, most thoughtfully. Do we make time to invest in God's word? It's a good question. And not just to kind of take in all of the language and the knowledge, but do we want to hear what it means? Is there a desire for the Word of God to speak to our hearts, not just our head? Have we decided we're going to act on what we're taught? The greatest way to hear more from God is not to sort of spend more time at it, but to obey the few things we know already. To determine to be whom we're called to be, and we hear more when we act on what we've already heard. And so we want to hear in our hearts, believe, respond to, worship. We want God to speak to us in his Scriptures and have them penetrate deep within us. There's an old sort of well-used country song that has a refrain that asks a question. Desperado, you better let somebody love you before it's too late. It can be too late. It can go too long that we sort of don't make time and place for God's voice. We can prefer things to be on a level that never goes very deep, and yet the Spirit of God speaks if we will let him speak. He is good at taking the truth and penetrating our hearts and making it clear. It's a good idea, I think, sometimes not to add more and more until we've thought deeply about what we already know. Maybe the best way we can spend time with God and his word is to take a few things that are clear to us already and ruminate on them and think about them and pray about them and ask God to make them clear and expect that the Spirit will speak if we let him speak. God is the greatest communicator of all. The Son of God was known before creation as the speech of God, the Word of God. God is a genius at speaking to us and making himself available to us in ways that are powerful and understandable and true if we let him. And so the final question, I think, and we started with this and have come back to it, is whether we'll be quiet enough finally to hear God. Most often what prevents us probably from in entering very deeply into communication with God is that we do too much talking. And we prefer the noise of our own voice. We prefer the noise of the world around us. We prefer distractions. We prefer a million other things to kind of the quiet. And boy, I'm at the top of this list. Quiet makes me nervous. Silence is tough. But sort of choosing that and then letting God tell us the truth. I want to close with Elijah. This is a famous story. Elijah's encounter with the prophets of Baal, where he went to war with them and defeated them, and then Jezebel threatened him and he ran for his life, and he was angry at God and depressed and feeling sorry for himself, and he sort of accused God of not knowing what he was doing, and it is a long journey, and And the Lord showed up repeatedly throughout the journey. And finally, at the end of the journey, Elijah's in a cave on a mountain by himself. And he's still mad at God, who doesn't come through as he's supposed to. And so Elijah speaks his accusations. And then he hears this: "Go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. That's a great image, I think, for those who are willing, who become willing to hear the God who speaks in gentle whispers. Pull your cloak over your head. Stand at the mouth of the cave. Quiet enough to let to hear what the Spirit will say. God is insistent and persistent and clear, but He's not always very loud. And our choice is, Lord, speak to me, and I will listen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for all You give to us. Thankful for the chance to be here, to be quiet before You, to learn. Thank You for a chance to worship You now as we come to Your table. In Jesus' name, amen.